Please remain standing for our reading of Scripture this morning. We find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Here is what the Word of God says to us. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So may the Lord stir our hearts and teach us his truth in Jesus' name. Please be seated. That is like bitter medicine, isn't it? It's like that stuff, syrup of Epicac or whatever you call it, that you give to kids because you got to get them to get rid of what's on their stomach. It wrenches you. It wrenches you deep in your guts. It just doesn't sound like something that ought to be in the Bible, does it? Well, chapter 4 is another transition point in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here we begin the second cycle of reflections. Remember I told you that wisdom literature is reflective. It ruminates. It sort of whirls around the same idea over and over. I like to think of it like a mountain stream. Mountain stream flows down, and I happen to enjoy fly fishing, and one of the things you learn as you're fly fishing is you learn how to read the stream because you want to fool the fish. And you want to put your fly out there, your little bug that you're fishing with, and let it drift along in the currents so it looks as natural as possible so you can fool the fish. And sometimes you'll see that dry fly drifting along in the current, and it'll hit a dead spot, a little eddy we call it, and it swirls around and almost stops completely and just sits on the water. And all the current is pushing right by it. And then, after a little while, it'll catch up in the current again and take off. Well, that's what wisdom literature's like. We travel along, we float in this current, and then we come to a still pool, and we spin around and think about it. And sometimes those still pools are deep. And this is one of those deep pools in what we begin to read here in chapter 4. I think that the idea as we begin into chapter 4 is that we're reflecting on collective experiences and observations as we search for ultimate purpose and meaning. And he starts out here with that need for companionship love. We're searching for ultimate purpose and meaning. And one of the things that Koheleth the preacher is leading us and telling us is that we're not going to find that answer in ourselves. It involves us, but it's not limited to us, and it's not by only turning inward that we're going to find ultimate purpose and meaning. And so I think here in chapter 4, he's emphasizing the need for companionship love. And we ask the question as we start into this chapter, what we often hear is the more the merrier. But is that really true? Sometimes are we not faced with the fact that the more is also meaner? I'm reminded as I read in chapter 4 of the story that Jesus told. Jesus told about two brothers and their need for companionship love. The younger of those brothers decided he no longer wanted the companionship of his father's house. And in selfishness, he went to his father and he said, "Give me my part of the inheritance. I'm out of here. I'm gone." And so his father did, and he left. And he went and he wasted all of his inheritance. He lived riotously. He lived the party life. He had more the merrier with him as long as he had the means. And then when he had exhausted and wasted all of his means and his inheritance, he was by himself. All the merrymakers turned their back on him in meanness. And he was in very mean circumstances because he was slopping the hogs. Is that too crass? I was talking to somebody recently. We were talking about growing up in the country, and my kids would not know what a slop bucket is. We had my grandparents kept pigs and other farm animals. My kids wouldn't have a clue as to what that is. It was pretty nasty. And this is where this fellow ended up in very mean circumstances. And he said, "What am I doing here? My father's servants are treated better than this." He said, I'm going to go back to my father's house. I'm going to confess to him that I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he did. And his father saw him a long way off coming. And of course, that tells us all that the father never stopped looking for him. And before he could get to the home, the father ran to meet him. And he called to his servants and he said, bring here the best robe and bring a ring and put it on his finger and kill the fatted calf and let's make merry. Let's have a festival. Let's have a time of rejoicing because my son who was lost is found. He was dead and he's alive again. And of course, you know that there is a second part to that story. There was another son and brother who lived in that home who was devoid of companionship love too, even though he stayed in his father's house. Because when he came and he heard that there was this rejoicing going on, there was a party happening, he asked the servants, what's going on? And the servant told him, your brother has returned home and your father has killed a fatted calf and made a festival in his honor and he's restored him. And the older brother pouted, was filled with envy, and would not even go in. And the loving father came out to him and said, son, why are you this way? He says, I never took and wasted all of the inheritance. Look, this brother of mine, your son, has gone off and he's lived wickedly. He's wasted all that we had, all of that inheritance. He wasted it on harlots and on parties. And now you've restored him? And he said, son, you have ever been in my house. And while you were here, everything that I had was yours. You should rejoice because your brother who was lost is found. He was dead and he's alive again. You know that story. You know that story is the story of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful. And you know that story talks about us. It talks about us who have gone out into the world and have lived the same wasteful life. And it talks about us who are self-righteous and think that we don't need God's forgiveness because we're better than others. Whether we're the younger brother or the older brother, the story is about us. And the story is about the need for companionship love. Companionship love that starts with God's forgiveness and our being restored to companionship with Him and thereby being able to accept others as God accepts them. And that's what we have before us here in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, where under the sun, humans in the world, apart from being aided by God, are in this struggle. The struggle and tension that exists between individualism on the one hand and collectivism on the other. Do I just live for myself or do I live for others? And you know, in human terms, that tug of war will never, never be satisfied. There are those, and we all know them, and we're going to meet them in this chapter as well. There are those who just live for themselves. Individualism. I only care about myself. I'm only going to do for myself. Even when I do for others, it's always with one hand giving and one hand taking. You know people like that. But you know, maybe we're not as aware of the communalist who is always giving to others to disguise the emptiness within. The one who is always doing and being busy. The one who is always trying to give, but that giving is really in self-righteousness. There's a wonderful passage in our Confession of Faith that talks about that. It talks about good works. And it says that good works are those things that God has ordered. And it says that even unbelievers can do works that are good on human terms, but they're not acceptable to God because they're not purified by faith. That's hard for us to swallow. We think, what about people who do good things? What about people who give their life and sacrifice in caring for others? What about people who go into the hard places, the war-torn places of the world, and they're willing to risk their lives to care for others, to help them with medical treatment, to teach school to children that are in need of being taught, and things of that nature, to go and restore water systems or rebuild roads and bridges. They put their life on the line. Many of them have been taken captive and have been killed because they were trying to help other people. And we think, could this not be acceptable to God? It's such a good thing that they did. But you need to understand, even the best of the works that we do in care and love, companionship love for our fellow human beings, if those works are not done as purified by faith, first and foremost, to the honor and glory of God, then they are not acceptable to God. See, God is not like one of us. That's so hard for us to take. The preacher Koheleth reminds us of that in these opening verses 1 through 3 when he tells us this is a bitter dose of medicine. This is a bitter cup to swallow. When we look at oppression and injustice in the world around us, he says, I returned in my thoughts and I began to consider and ponder again all the oppression that is done under the sun. And remember, that phrase under the sun is excluding God. He says, I'm only thinking of this in human terms. There is oppression. There is injustice. There is injustice. Look, this is what happens. Many people are weeping because they are being treated so meanly. They are being hurt. They are oppressed and being pressed down and crushed. On the side of their oppressors, there's power. It seems like they have all the power and they just continue to press down, to crush and to destroy. But the people who are being oppressed have no comforter. There is no companionship, love. And so he says in verse 2, therefore I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. When I read those verses, I'm reminded of how desperate our world is. How desperate are people, those the oppressed and the oppressive, apart from God. What will their end be? And I am driven to something that Jesus said when I read these words. Do you know what Jesus said? He says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. That's decreed by God. But woe be to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for that man. Do you know the rest of that verse? It would be better for that man if he had never been born. That's one of those verses of Scripture that I pause over. And I know that Jesus is not questioning the providence and the decrees of God. Do you know what Jesus is really saying there? Think about the enormity of this crime. Betraying the Son of God. The immensity and the enormity of that sin led Jesus to say, it would be better if that man had never been born. But it can't be. And you and I may feel that way sometime. We may feel, I wish I'd never been born. Far from wishing I were dead, there is a step further. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I didn't exist. But it can't be. And so we have to face the enormity. We have to face the immensity of our guilt and our inability. We're not a law unto ourselves. We are not the individual that can stand up in the face of God. And so, chapter 4, Koheleth begins to press us to consider this tug of war between individualism and collectivism, and where we fall out, and not to be fooled, not to be deceived into that self-pity of wishing we had never existed. So if you look at verses 4 through 12, he brings us to that moral dilemma of the one or the many. We're going to break it down into three sections. The first thing he tells us in verses 4 through 6 is that envy grows out of greed. Greed of the one or greed of the many. When we read here about the envy of the neighbor, it's not necessarily that the neighbor is envying the man. It's that there is envy between people. A man may envy his neighbor. His neighbor may envy him. A man may be envied by many. Or a man may envy many. So the whole point and the emphasis here is that envy grows out of greed. Greed and dissatisfaction. And a focus on this life under the sun. Look at verses 4 through 6. Again, I saw that for all toil and envy, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity, its emptiness, and a grasping for the wind or a vexation of spirit. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind or vexation of spirit. Now, what the preacher is saying to us here is that if we are stirred up by greed, then we're going to always be dissatisfied. And it doesn't matter whether you have much or have little. If you have a little and you fold your hands in discontent, or if you grasp with both hands as full as you can get them, the end result is the same. Greed breeds envy, and it's never satisfied. It's like a sinkhole in your soul. You'll never be satisfied. And so on the one hand, there are those that give up and say, they begin to feel self-pity, and they scorn others and give themselves up to laziness. And we all, you know, see the lazy, and we know the Scriptures talk about the lazy and how unsettling and dissatisfying that is. But what about the other side? The one who toils with skill and ability, but keeps feeding that fire of greed and is never satisfied. So either way, we're in that moral dilemma. That moral dilemma of recognizing envy. Envy as a sinkhole in the soul. Envy that grows out of greed of one or many. And then in verses 7 through 8, still in this moral dilemma of one or many, he tells us that individualism is a disguise for selfishness. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Then I returned, and this idea of returning is I returned in my thoughts. I began to reconsider or think about another thing. Then I returned and I saw vanity, emptiness under the sun in this world apart from God. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end of all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, and let me point out to you that this is in italics. It's not actually in the Hebrew. So it's not so much that he's asking a question. It's really the expression here, he's never satisfied. And how do we know he's never satisfied? Because this is the dissatisfaction that is expressed. For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? What am I doing this for? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So in verses 7 and 8, he's pointing out to us that individualism, if we say, oh, well, the world's a mess, there's oppression all around, there are those who envy you no matter what you do, and so I'm just going to take care of myself. I'm just going to take care of number one. That's what's going to come first. And I'm going to give myself to working hard. I'm not going to extend myself. I'm not going to open my heart to anyone. I'm not going to have a companion. I won't even have a family, son or brother. And we're not told here that he doesn't have a son or a brother. He's closing his heart to son or brother or to companion. I'm closing my heart off. Nobody's going to get close to me. It's just going to be about me. Because the world is full of hurt and nobody's going to hurt me. And what is the end? Why are you doing this? Where will it all be when your life is over? It's empty. And it's a great misfortune. And so then he comes to verses 9 through 12. And he says that in this need for companionship love, in this mean world where we want to isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves from others, here's what we better understand, that there's a trade-off. Companionship trades one kind of vulnerability for another. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the preacher tells us here that in this struggle, in this search for purpose and meaning, as we concern ourselves with the need for companionship in this world, we better understand that companionship means vulnerability. We are very afraid of being vulnerable. We are very afraid of being hurt. And the mistake is that we cannot be hurt by withdrawing ourselves. That doesn't work. The reality is there is some measure we're going to open ourselves up to some kind of hurt and pain through companionship. There's always going to be the risk of betrayal. There's always going to be the risk of failure. Someone's not going to measure up to our ideals. Someone's not going to measure up to our expectations. Someone's not going to keep their promises. Oftentimes that someone is me or you. And so the point is that you can't trade no companionship and try to avoid vulnerability. Companionship involves being vulnerable, being open, and being next to someone. And there are benefits that come, even though there are trade-offs, even though you give up some of your independence, even though you give up some of your individualism, even though you give up some of your time and skill, and even though, more than anything else, you give up some of your heart. But he points out how there are many benefits. In this passage, there are a number of commentators who think that he's talking about marriage and family. I don't think that's excluded by any means, but I don't think that's the main focus. As a matter of fact, I think that what he's hitting on here is journey. If you remember something about the travel conditions of this time period, it was a big undertaking. You know, you didn't hop on the jetliner or the MARTA or in your car. Most of the time you ended up walking. And of course, there were these open stretches between town and town where there was where there were robbers. Remember the story of the man that was beaten and the Samaritan that took care of him when the others walked on the other side of the road. And so there was always the risk and the danger that was connected with travel during this time. And so I think that what the preacher is reminding us of us here is an example of a journey. If you take a journey, it's better to go with companions. He even mentions here about labor. You can do more work together than you can individually. If one companion falls, there's someone there to help them. And even on the cold nights, if you have to camp along the way, you can help one another, keep one another warm. And if you are threatened, one will not be able to withstand robbers and those that would thugs that would come against them. But two or even three are better when you have to face opposition or face threat. And so I think that the preacher Koheleth is reminding us of a very simple example that would have been close to the people's lives. And that is, even in traveling on this journey, we need help along the way. We need companionship. And of course, it's a very small step to talk about the journey of life, isn't it? You're not an island unto yourself. The world and life is not just about you. You do need other people. You know, there is no such thing as a self-made man. You hear that a lot. He's a self-made man. She's a self-made woman. Came up out of poverty. Came up out of nothing. Had all the world against them. Lived in the most squalid and oppressive conditions that you can imagine. And they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and they made it on their own. That's just a lie. They didn't make it on their own. I'm not decrying hard work. I'm not denigrating good character. But you know what I'm saying? Nobody makes it on their own. Not you, not anybody else. If you think you do, you're very foolish. And I say this to our young people particularly. The world doesn't revolve around you. It's not just about you. You need friends. You need companions. You need your father and your mother's house. We need others to help us on our way. We need those to be our teachers, to be our leaders, to be our confidants. We need to hear from their mistakes so that we don't make those same mistakes. We need companionship. We need companionship love. But companionship love itself is also limited. When we used to take field trips, even in high school, we required pairing off. You had to have a partner, no matter where we went on a field trip. Now, the younger kids didn't seem to object to that too much. They liked companionship. But when you got into high school, you got a lot of objections. Generally, I didn't get objections from the girls so much, but the guys really objected. Well, I'm not going to have somebody hold my hand when I have to go to the bathroom. I said, you don't have to hold hands. You just have to go together. And if you don't want to go together, then you don't go at all. Why? Because companionship is safety and helpful. And it means that you put yourself out for somebody else. I don't want to have to go with him. I'm standing here in line. I've been standing here in line 10 minutes. Now if I move my place out of line, I won't be able to get on the ride or do the whatever. So it means you have to put yourself out for somebody else. It means you have to sacrifice. It means you have to give up. Those are good lessons about companionship. Good lessons about going through life knowing that you are going to depend and need others, not just yourself. I was thinking back, and I don't remember, somebody after the service can probably tell me who this was. I think it was The Who. It was a rock group when I was a teenager growing up. But they had a popular song, and it said, the lyrics said, "One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one." And I thought, wow, that's what Koheleth is saying. There is no safety. In one or many, you're always going to be vulnerable because you cannot live in isolation. That brings us to his concluding example. It's a story in verses 13 through 16 about two kings. And I think it really brings out the power of what he's trying to say to us about companionship, love, on our search for meaning and purpose. It's a search that's going to involve others. And so he tells us that there is a fickleness to popularity, and there's also a cult of personality that all end up empty and vain. Let's read the story and then I'll talk to you about it. Verses 13 through 16. "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more." Well, 13 ought to set us off exactly into a query, because this sounds so opposite to what we would think the Bible would say. Because the Bible talks about the wisdom of elders, about the wisdom of age and the gaining of experience. But here it's telling us that is not a guarantee. Sometimes a poor and wise youth is wise beyond their age and has a character that is befitting acknowledging. And sometimes a king in his being in power too long comes to be foolish, isolates himself from his advisors, from hearing the concerns of his kingdom, and will no longer be admonished or told. Verse 14, "For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom." Now there's some question about whether this is talking about the young person or the old king. I think it's talking about the old king, and I think this is what is telling us, that he came out of prison. Perhaps he was a political prisoner, or for whatever reason he was incarcerated, or he was in the opposition. He was born poor in the kingdom. He came from very humble beginnings. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't inherit the throne. He came to the throne. How? On the popular support of the people. And what verse 13 tells us is he has forgotten where he came from. Now look at verse 15. "I saw all the living who walk under the sun. Collectively, as it were, in this kingdom, I saw everyone. And they were with the second youth." They were with the other man, the youth, who stands in the place of the old king, the old and foolish king. "There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king." He was riding on their shoulders. It was popular support. There was a cresting wave of support for this young king, or this young fellow, to make him king and to replace the old, foolish, and isolated king. But then, look at verse 16. "There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity, and grasping for the wind, or a vexation of spirit." What's he telling us? That the young fellow who's gained the popular support that's going to replace the old and foolish king? Well, the same thing happened. The old and foolish king forgot where he came from. And what the young king needs to understand is there will come a generation who doesn't know him. Like the tide comes and goes, so the generations of mankind come and go. And popularity wanes and waxes like the phases of the moon. It's full, and by the end of the month, it's gone. And that's what Koheleth is telling us. You see, popularity is fickle. It can change overnight. And the cult of personality is empty. And both of these, I think, have the same thing in common. Both are rooted in isolation and insulation of self. You see, oftentimes the people who are the most popular, this may be true in your school, in your community, in your work, it may be true in our culture in general with all the stars, the movie stars and the pop stars and the rock stars and the sports stars. Oftentimes they're very isolated people. They don't let anybody get close to them. Ever wondered why they have such tragic lives? Why are they in brawls? Why are we constantly hearing about sports stars that are in some kind of brawl in a bar? Why do we hear about sports stars that beat their wives and stuff? Why do we hear about rock stars whose lives are riddled with drugs and alcohol and escapism? Why do we hear about that? They're trying to isolate themselves. They never open up their heart. Maybe it goes back to the envy thing, the greed and envy. Maybe they're afraid that others are greedy and envying them and they can't trust anyone. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a position of great popularity, to have wealth beyond your calculation? You can't even spend it all if you tried to. I hear some of these stories on advertisement that this pop star went out and spent $60,000 in an hour trying to outdo this other sports star or pop star. Can you imagine having that kind of life and then being plagued with the thought that nobody loves you? They only want your money. They only want you to buy them things. Who can you trust? Why do people with great talent, why do people with insight about the human condition, why do people who are able to entertain thousands upon thousands of people, as a matter of fact, they'll show up at a stadium to give a concert and 60 to 100,000 people will come out. And those are just the people that could get tickets. And then after the show's over, they go drown themselves in booze. But they're so drunk, fall down drunk, that some of them drown in their own vomit. Why? Why? Because popularity is fickle. People try to isolate themselves because they have no companionship love. And the cult of personality is an insulation. It's a projection. It's a mask. It's a pretense. It's not real. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're the oppressor or the oppressed. Without companionship love, you're empty. 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 Koheleth has a purpose in making us sad. I think it's hard for us to take sadness. I said this is a bitter cup. It's like drinking that yucky medicine. And we do this to be reminded of our need for God. You know what? If you found companionship love in someone else, friend or spouse or children, it's wonderful, but it's limited. And you need to understand that the first and foremost companionship love that you must have that will fill your heart is the companionship of God. See, that's where Koheleth is directing us. Then you won't be isolated and vulnerable and try to insulate yourself. Because the pain is something that you will open your heart to, knowing that God will keep you. He will never throw you away. You may be betrayed or rejected or hurt or failed by all your companions. The dearest companion of your heart. But God will never fail you. And that's what Koheleth is driving us to. That we have to get out from under the sun. And we're going to have to be transformed into heaven. And that takes supernatural grace. No human power, no human ability can carry us there. So I hope that you will not give up on Koheleth, the preacher, and his words of wisdom. Because chapter 4 was pretty dark. But I hope that you'll stay with it and hear the counsel from the wise man of God. If that was a sad sermon, we have a joyful event to finish off our service this morning. And we can be thankful for. We have the promise of God in Jesus Christ to come and baptize David Paul McClellan, a child of the covenant. So I'm going to ask that D. Ray, Erica, come forward this morning, and the girls, and Elder Ron Brown will assist. Now lift your faces to heaven. Receive these parting words of blessing from God to us from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.